Good morning. Last Sunday, we talked about the fact that the law is powerless to save. We looked at a number of verses in Galatians chapter 3 that show that to be the case. Dave, if you could go to slide number 3. Two covenants that God made with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God is going to bless Abraham regardless of what Abraham does. The Mosaic covenant, on the other hand, said if you do this thing, God will bless you. If you don't, God will curse you. So it was conditional. Abrahamic covenant depends on God's faithfulness. The Mosaic covenant depends on man's faithfulness. The Abrahamic covenant says, God says, I will. And in the Mosaic covenant, God says, you will. In the Abrahamic covenant, we are dependent on God to get us to heaven. In the Mosaic covenant, you're dependent upon man. The Abrahamic covenant is grounded in grace, meaning God blesses you even when you don't deserve it by His grace. And the Mosaic covenant is grounded in works. The Abrahamic covenant is entered into by sincere faith. The Mosaic covenant is fulfilled by perfect obedience. Now, I want you to look down the left side of the chart. And those words elicit hope, joy, freedom, just a number of positive terms that could be used to describe that side. The column on the right is hopeless, especially for the last point. It requires perfect obedience. It is conditional. It depends on your faithfulness. Whether or not you're blessed depends on what you do. So this covenant of Mosaic covenant is a hard one, a difficult one, a hopeless one, whereas the Abrahamic covenant is full of hope and efficacy. The covenant on the right is the covenant of the law, and it's powerless to change you. It can only tell you what's wrong. Like an MRI, it can properly diagnose the disease, but it cannot cure the disease. In fact, it only condemns. The covenant on the left has the power, with God's grace imparted to us, to change us from the inside out, to make sure that we reach our destination. These are the differences. Now, why do we rehearse that? Because in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, listen to the words. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The Mosaic covenant coming into effect doesn't change the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't set it aside, and doesn't make it superior to the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant is superior. Now, what's important to note about the Abrahamic covenant is the first covenant God enters into, and it's based on a promise, not on performance. The Mosaic covenant is not based on a promise. It's based on performance. So the Abrahamic covenant is the preferable covenant. It is the covenant that takes precedence. And it is a more perfect covenant, because it depends on God for its efficacy, not on us. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, the Greek word there, granted, as I shared with you last Sunday, comes from the Greek word charizomai, which is the word charis or charisma, which means grace. It was graced to Abraham by means of a promise. God didn't say, Abraham, you do these things and I'll give you eternal life. God says, I'll give you eternal life by a promise. And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He didn't perform. He didn't go out and get circumcised and then was saved. He didn't go out and offer up Isaac and then he was saved. He was saved the moment he believed. That covenant has always been in effect and it continues to be in effect today. Verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life. Now notice that. What did he just say about the law? It cannot impart life. And what do we need? Life. Why? Because we're dead. Where? In trespasses and sins. The Bible clearly teaches in the New Testament that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He needs new life breathed into him. The law cannot breathe life into us. It only breathes death into us by convicting us and condemning us and showing us our sin. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who, what? Believe. Now, why does Paul go into this passage? Because the Judaizers are saying, Jesus is good as far as he goes, and you must have Jesus. But if you want to get a guarantee for heaven, you have to be circumcised. In other words, you have to add some part of the law to the Abrahamic covenant. You have to add some part of the law to grace. And Paul says in the first two chapters, if you add anything to the covenant of promise, you nullify the promise. If you add anything to grace, you nullify grace. If you add anything to Christ, you nullify Christ. And in effect, what you have done is made the statement without intending to or not, Christ died for nothing. He died needlessly. You see, the point is, if you could save yourself by works of the law, Jesus never had to come to die. He could have stayed in heaven at the right hand of the Father and bypassed the cross by saying, Father, why are you sending me to down there to die for their sins when they're fully capable of saving themselves? We're not capable, and that's the whole point. And Paul makes this point by contrasting the two covenants to show that the Mosaic covenant can't save, and primarily because it requires perfect obedience. And no one has given perfect obedience to that covenant except Christ. So anyone who's trying to be saved by works is hopeless. It's a lost cause. God did not give the law to be a ladder that has 10 steps into heaven. He gave the law to pronounce your demise. The law is not a ladder, it's a casket. You say, is the law bad then? No, it functions perfectly well and is powerful as a diagnostic tool. But it is powerless to heal the soul. And he makes that point in those verses we just covered. And the next slide shows you what he says in essence in those verses. The promise that he gave to Abraham is irrevocable. Aren't you glad? God's not going to take it away from you. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it carries you through to the end. He cannot take it away. He will not take it away. The promise is Christ-centered. The Mosaic law is man-centered. The promise takes precedence over the Mosaic covenant. The promise is granted by grace. The law is rewarded by performance. The law reveals sin. It doesn't cure it. The law is mediated. The law is powerless. That's his point in those several verses. Now we come to chapter 3, verse 23 through 29. And I want to share with you five ways in which the law is impotent to save. And this is all found in Galatians chapter 3. But the law is impotent to save. Number one, the law curses those who do not obey it perfectly. Verse 10. The principle of the law is not based on believing, but on doing. Verse 11 and 12. Christ must intervene to redeem us from the curse of the law. Verse 13. The law is neither able nor designed to secure righteousness, inheritance, or life. Verse 21. And then 5, the law increases transgressions. It's sort of like this. It's the same as you trying to be saved by the MRI. The technician performs the MRI and he takes the results to a radiologist, and the radiologist reads the results, and the report comes back. Immediately you get a phone call that says, "We're sorry to report you have terminal cancer. You have 2 months to live, and it's everywhere throughout your system, and there's no cure." And you say, "Can we have another MRI?" Not to verify that you have it, but to cure it. The doctor says, "Sure, we can perform another MRI, but it may have a different result. Let's do it. Let's have another MRI." No. I don't want an MRI to get another report on the results. I want an MRI to cure it. The oncologist says, "MRIs don't work that way. They weren't designed by engineers to cure the disease. They were designed to diagnose and find the disease." Now, I don't know, and I've never met anyone who said, "I've got a way to cure cancer. Let's just stick you in the MRI machine for a while." That's not the way you cure cancer. But MRIs are powerful and effective. They do a great job of diagnosing the problem and have absolutely no power to cure. The law is the same. God did not design it to cure you, to heal you. He designed it to condemn you. You say, "Why would he do that?" There's more than three things. There's three things the law does. It tells us what pleases and displeases God. It gives order and civility to society. And third, it leads us to Christ by frustrating us, by making us realize that we cannot keep it. And once we come to the conclusion that we cannot keep it, then we cry out for a Savior, and that's how the law leads us to Christ, where we have then the power in Christ to save us because of what he did, both in his perfect obedience and in his death on the cross. God, by his grace, changes us from the inside out and makes us new creatures. The law has no power to do that. Grace does. Now, I don't know if MRIs would do this, but if MRIs actually made the cancer worse, the last thing you would want to do is try to be cured by an MRI. Right? The oncologist says, "If we leave you in there too long, if the effects of that magnetism will increase your cancer," you would say, "I don't want another MRI then." Looking into the law not only doesn't save you, it just further condemns you, and it accentuates the transgressions all the more. So, that brings us to 23 through 29. Six ways in which the law leads us to Christ. Verse 23 through 29. 6 points I want to expound upon in regard to the major point that the law leads us to Christ. Let's first read the passage, and then I'll explain it. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Now, why does he use this prison metaphor, this incarceration picture? Because that's what the law was designed to do. It was designed to imprison you, not free you. When you get that call from the oncologist or your primary physician, and he says it's cancer, it's metastasized, and you don't have long to live, do you feel freer or more imprisoned? You know the answer to that. A deadly diagnosis does not elucidate or elicit freedom. It engenders and produces bondage and a sense of lack and a sense of frustration and hopelessness. And that, in part, is what God designed the law to do to us, to frustrate us, imprison us, and condemn us. And it does it perfectly. But it wasn't designed to save us. Verse 23 says, the law imprisons us. Too bad there are so many people today who haven't gotten the message. Ask the average person, how are you saved? How are you made right with God? How do you get to heaven? And without fail, the vast majority of the answers will be, your good works have to outweigh your bad works. What Paul makes clear in all of his epistles, as well as the other apostles, is that the law requires perfect obedience, not 51% obedience. If you are witnessing to a friend, whether that's somebody knocking at your door who says, you have to do good works in order to be saved, you need to say to that person, how many good works? Because the answer to that question is, if you're going to go with the law, absolutely perfect obedience to the law without defect, flaw, or blemish, all the time, 24/7, in your thoughts, in your deeds, and in your motives, or you don't get to heaven. Now, there are actually people who believe they can do that. That just blows my mind. The law is supposed to cause us to say, I can't do this. And in that respect, it imprisons us. And we look for someone to bail us out of the prison that the law puts us in. And that someone is Jesus. He's the only one who can bail you out of that predicament. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, what does he mean, before faith came? Faith has always been present. But for those who are under a works system, there's a time in their life where faith arrives and they set aside the works system and they say, I always thought we were saved by works, and now I realize that it's faith. So there is a chronology in a person's life where he's living his life according to works. And then he hears the gospel and he says, oh, it's by faith? Before faith came, before you realized that it was by faith that you're saved, you were kept in custody under the law. That's what God's design was. You were shut up to the faith. Why? Because you thought it was by works. That's the natural human tendency. Every world religion is a works religion except the biblical religions of Judaism and Christianity. Only Judaism and Christianity offer salvation by grace through faith. And now Judaism, by the time Jesus shows up, people have forgotten the Abrahamic covenant and have given preference to the Mosaic covenant. They went from a covenant of grace and promise and faith to a covenant of works and performance and doing. Man always drifts in that direction. We start out believing God and it's reckoned to us as righteousness, but if we're not careful, we drift into the Mosaic covenant inevitably, and we begin to think and act as though we're saved by works. You were shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. It dawned on you one day that it was by faith, those of you who know Christ. I could ask you to stand up and give testimony. What did it feel like when you finally realized that it wasn't your performance, but Christ's? It was freeing. It was wonderful. It was the best thing that ever happened to you. But before you realized that, you were in prison. And you were imprisoned by the law, because God designed the law to imprison you. I know what I'll do to get free. I'll stay longer in the prison. Does that make any sense? No more than, I know what I'll do to be saved. I'll work harder at the law, which increases your transgressions, which must be obeyed perfectly, so you're in a pickle. Verse 24, the law is our tutor or pedagogue. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be saved by faith. You see, here's the problem with every religion and denomination and sect that teaches you're saved by good works. They will not tell you that it requires perfect obedience. You see, even those sects and denominations that teach you're saved by works will say, you know, as long as the good outweighs the bad, you're in good shape. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach if you're going to go down that path, you must not fail ever at all in any degree, which is impossible. There's only one man who ever lived that kind of life, and his name was Jesus. So why did God give the law? For three reasons. One, to tell us what pleases and displeases God. Number two, to provide civility and order in society. And the law still tells us what pleases and displeases God. Works perfectly that way. It was given to provide order and civility in society. It still does that and will continue to do that. There'll come a day when Jesus makes a new heaven and a new earth where we won't need the law, because our hearts will be so transformed that we don't need a law to have us live according to God's principles. But the third function of the law and the third intent of the law was to point us to Christ by frustrating and imprisoning us. Three uses of the law. Paul will say in just a moment, in verse 24, that the third use of the law is to lead us to Christ. And in verse 25, and in that regard, we're no longer under that law as a tutor, because it's already done its work for those who are in Christ. For those who've been led to Christ, the tutor says, see ya. But the law doesn't stop functioning as a way to know what pleases and displeases God. The law does not stop functioning as a way to tell us how to have order and civility in our lives. I can't tell you the number of times that I have had someone say verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And Paul says it this way in another place in his epistles. We're no longer under the law, but under, somebody say it, grace. Now, sometimes I've heard that quoted to me in the right context, but more often I've heard it quoted whenever a person's sin is pointed out. And to get out of jail card, they say, we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And I ask, I didn't ask initially because it always caught me off guard, but I've come to ask this question. What do you mean by that? Because most people who quote that don't know what they mean by it. They've just heard it as a slogan in church all their lives. And so I asked them, so if we're not under law anymore in any sense, can we murder now? What do you think they say to me in return? Well, of course not. So can we commit adultery now? Of course not. Can we lie? No. Can we covet? No. Can we have other gods besides the one true God? No. Then what do you mean by we're no longer under the law, but under grace? Let me tell you what Paul means by it. He doesn't mean now we're free to sin. He means we are no longer under the third use of the law as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Why? Because once you've been led to Christ, the law stops functioning that way in your life. But it doesn't stop functioning in the first two ways. But even in those two ways, it cannot save you. So the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ, verse 24. So that we may be justified by faith. Verse 25. For those who have been led to Christ, the law no longer functions as a tutor. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 26. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone. Why does he have to say this? Because the Judaizers had come into the church and said, we're saved by grace and circumcision. We're saved by faith and works. And Paul anathematizes the Judaizers two times in the first chapter by saying, anyone who teaches that is under a curse of God. May they be accursed. Because if you add works to grace, you nullify grace. If you add circumcision to faith, you nullify faith. If you add performance to Christ, you nullify Christ. Paul sets them in opposition to one another in regard to how a person is saved. So in verse 26 and 27, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Why does he have to say that? Because the Judaizers came into the churches of Galatia and said, you're not a son of God until you're circumcised. And Paul says, contraire, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Do you know what that means? That means when you stand before God because you're in Christ, at the judgment day, God is going to see Christ and not your sin. Not your sin. Aren't you glad? Because if God had to rehearse all my sins, I would be standing in the judgment for a long, 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 long time. And so would you. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, what did we learn about the Abrahamic covenant? It's irrevocable. Guess what? You cannot have the clothing of Christ revoked, taken back. There's a no return policy. Point number five. Anyone, regardless of ethnicity, social status, or gender, can be saved. This verse 28 is not, ready to take a note of this, a support for feminism. This is not a feminist verse. Although this is the most often quoted verse by feminists, they lift this verse right out of the context of a Judaizing heresy and apply it to the idea that because we're in Christ, there are no longer any distinctions in our roles. What do I mean by that? 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 4, through 14 says, I do not allow a woman to teach a man or exercise authority over him in the church. In other words, Paul stipulates that women cannot be pastors. Those who object to that stipulation say it's cultural, but Paul anchors his comments in Genesis when he says it was Adam who was created first and not Eve. It was Eve who was deceived and not Adam. He's making a creation reference which locks that as a creation ordinance, not a cultural preference. But when you begin to discuss this with those who disagree with Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 14, they will inevitably take you to Galatians 3, 28. And this is what they'll say. Wait. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. See? Paul recognizes that the male-female distinctions are gone. This has nothing to do with leadership in the church. This has everything to do with whether or not you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. See, what is the context here? The context is Paul's opposition to the Judaizing heresy, which said to the Gentiles, you can't be a Christian until you first become a Jew. And Paul just takes his arms and reaches out wide and says, no, that isn't the case. If you are Jewish or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, the grace of God is accessible to you regardless of your ethnicity, your social status, or your gender. And that's a great thing to hear, isn't it? You remember Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code? Trying to promote the idea that we left some of the Gospels out. Well, the truth of the matter is, we didn't leave any of the Gospels out that were truly Gospels. The Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Thomas were written in the 200s, long after Thomas and Philip had died. They were written with pseudonyms, false names, so that they would get credibility, because nobody's going to read the Gospel of Timmy. But you put Philip's name to it or Thomas's name, now you get people's attention. They were pseudonymous, Gnostic Gospels. And one of them, I don't know whether it was Thomas or Philip, I forget, says this: in order to become a Christian, in order to be saved, a woman must first become a man. I'm not kidding you. Aren't you glad the church rejected the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Thomas? Perhaps Paul was aware of this Gnostic heresy, that the Gnostics believed in order for a woman to come to be a Christian, she had to first become a man. Maybe that's why he included this. You see, it cannot be that this verse obliterates all role distinctions, because if it did, children would no longer be obligated to obey their parents either, because a child in Christ and a parent in Christ would all be one in Christ. It's absurd. It's not a feminist verse. It is a verse that teaches us that God shows no partiality to gender, to social status, or ethnicity when it comes to accessibility of being saved. This is a salvation verse, not a leadership verse. And some people say, and now this will tell you where people are theologically. Paul grew in his understanding of these matters. Did the Holy Spirit grow in his understanding of these matters? Because last time I checked, these apostles were led by the Holy Spirit to write down what they wrote. The Holy Spirit doesn't grow. He knows everything completely and perfectly from all eternity. And non-contingently, he doesn't learn. He knows it immediately. So he doesn't make mistakes. So it makes me wonder if those who say things like that even believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God. But let's just take that argument and grant it for the sake of discussion. Paul grew in his understanding. Well, here's the problem. He wrote Galatians first. And many years later, he wrote 1 Timothy. So it doesn't appear to me that he grew in his understanding. It appears to me that he digressed in his understanding if we're talking about feminism. You see, he says we're all one in Christ Jesus in his first epistle. And in one of his last epistles, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church. So much for the idea that he grew in his understanding, which ought to be rejected out of hand because it undermines the whole idea of the doctrine of the inspiration of God. So now that I'm off my soapbox, verse 29. Anyone who is in Christ is a child of Abraham and an heir to the promise. Why does he have to emphasize this? Look at verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul is countering this idea. Listen to verse 29 again, as the Judaizers would have written it. And if you belong to Christ and are circumcised, then you're a child of Abraham and an heir to the promise. That's the way they would have written it. Paul says, not so. All that is necessary for you to be an heir of the promise and a child of Abraham is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and surrender to Him by faith. The Jews were big on being Abraham's descendants. Turn to John chapter 8. I want to show you something. And oh, by the way, just because you're an heir, a descendant of Abraham through the bloodlines, doesn't ensure or guarantee that you're a descendant of Abraham spiritually. Jesus has a confrontation with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Notice what he says. Begin with verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. How do you become a son? By believing in Jesus Christ. Notice once you believe in Jesus Christ, you never get kicked out of the house. So if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. He's talking about the bloodlines now. Because my word has no place in you. I speak of the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Are you suggesting we have a different father than you, Jesus? That's what he's suggesting. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. In fact, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Let that sink in for a moment. This is a litmus test, friends. Jesus is in essence saying, if God were your father, you would love Jesus. And by contrast, if you don't love Jesus, then God is not your father. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Wow, he made him mad. Verse 49. Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. They went on to argue with him further. And notice what he says. Surely you are not greater. They said to him, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. Boy, that's an understatement. Jesus is much greater than Abraham. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham, listen to this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Say, when did Abraham see Jesus? We don't exactly know, but the scriptures teach that Abraham understood this promise that from his descendants would come a Savior. And he rejoiced at the promise. He rejoiced at the coming day when Christ would die for the sins of the world. And what he's saying to the Pharisees is this: if you were spiritually connected to Abraham, you would rejoice over me instead of trying to kill me. But because you try to kill me, you show that you are not spiritual descendants of Abraham, even though his blood might run in your veins. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that's not good grammar if you're trying to be grammatically correct, unless you're eternal. Because if Abraham preceded you chronologically, and you preceded Abraham in some fashion, you would say, before Abraham was, I was. But if you're eternal, if you've existed from all eternity and never had a beginning, like God never had a beginning, you can say, before Abraham was, I am. And this was a claim to deity. This was a claim for Jesus to be God. Because he's quoting Exodus 3:14, where Moses said, whom shall I say has sent me to Israel? And God says, you tell them I am sent you. Jesus is claiming to be God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly, So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why were they going to throw stones at him? Because they heard what he said. They say later in chapter 10, about verse 30 to 31, they picked up stones to stone him because he, being a mere man, made himself out to be God. That's why they picked up stones here. Now let me tell you something about what that means. The law cannot save you. God can. So Paul's point in verse 29 of Galatians 3 is this. If you are truly in Christ, spiritually in Christ, you are a child of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. If you have Abraham's blood running through your veins, but you don't believe and trust in Jesus Christ, you are not a spiritual heir of Abraham, because Abraham saw Christ and rejoiced in seeing him. And Jesus himself said that if you were of your father Abraham, you would also rejoice at Christ. Now, it is possible, because there are many Jews who are Christians, to have Abraham's blood running through your veins biologically and have Abraham's faith running through your heart spiritually. Praise God for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. So anyone who is in Christ is a child of Abraham and an heir to the promise. Now, how does all this apply to evangelism? You need to learn these points and where they're found. You need to keep a list of them next to your door, in your car, in your wallet, wherever you keep your information easily accessible. Why? Because when the door knockers come, or you're in a conversation over coffee with a friend, you will inevitably get the line when you bring up the subject of how a person gets to heaven. Well, you have to be really good. Or you have to do lots of good works. And that's an opportune time to say, how many good works? How good do I have to be? I have never yet met anyone who believes you're saved by works that has said this. You have to be perfectly obedient. Everyone without fail has said, you have to be better than you are bad. Your good works have to outweigh your bad. We can't tell you how many good works, but there's got to be a bunch of them. But they've never said you have to have perfect obedience. And yet that's what Scripture teaches. If you're going to go down the road of law, which the cults do, and the false religions in the world do, they are condemning themselves by virtue of the fact that he who is of the works of the law is under a curse. For cursed is everyone who does not continually abide by everything written in the law to perform them. Everything, without fail, flawlessly, perfectly, in your motive, in your behavior, in your attitudes. And it isn't just the things that God said not to do that you have to avoid. It's all the things God said you must do that you cannot fail to perform. Like love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength all the time, 24/7, all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And then he adds one to it, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let me tell you something. I've been in the ministry for almost 30 years. I have never loved God with all my heart. all my mind and all my strength. Never. And I have never loved my neighbor as myself. And yet, what hope is there for me then? Jesus. He's the only hope. When I first began to listen to R.C. Sproul 25 years ago, I'd been listening to him for about 2 months. And I heard him say something that I thought, oh, I'm going to have to quit listening to him. He's bought into the lie. He came on, and as a provocative statement, sort of as an attention grabber, he said, friends, I've got an announcement to make. We are saved by works. I thought, oh, great. Just about the time I've gotten used to really appreciating this guy's doctrine, he goes on to the works thing. And then he paused for effect and he said, Christ's works. That's it, friends. It's not that works won't save you, it's that your works won't save you. But Christ's works will save you. How do I get a hold of that? By faith. You need to tell your friends this. You need to tell them of the impotency of the law. You need to tell them of the frustrating nature of the law and the intent of God giving us the law to frustrate us. Share with them these verses that show not the difficulty, the impossibility of being saved by your own performance. And then perhaps maybe God's law will begin to work on their hearts in the way God designed to frustrate them so that they cry out for a Savior. Let's pray. Father, teach us to understand these truths and hold them close to our hearts so that we might be an effective witness to those we talk to, we work with, those that come across our path, that come to us for either to try to win us to their heresy or just because they're curious. Whoever and whomever you bring across our path, may we be ready, not belligerently, not roughly or brashly, but firmly in love, share these truths so that they might see that it isn't goodness that God requires, it's perfection. And then help them to realize that they're not perfect and never will be. Thus, we need Christ's perfection, which is acquired by faith on the grounds of God's grace. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.